Psalm 74, verse 17, you might want to jot in your margin there. It's another verse that reminds you of the same thing. Psalm 74, verse 17, Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. And you know, God really made the blacks where they were best to dwell, on the rich continent of Africa, and God made the Orientals by their features. They're the best qualified to dwell in Asia, and God made the Shemites, whereby their features, they're best able to dwell in the territory that he put them in. God has set all the borders of the earth, just like he's made summer and winter. Now, in a way, this verse 26 in Acts 17 is really one of the key verses in the New Testament, because it is just chock full of facts of history, of the time flow of history, of the geographical territories. God has made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and determine the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. Now another verse you might want to jot down with that, Deuteronomy 32, this time verse 8, Deuteronomy 32. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So this goes more back to the time of the descendants of Adam, the time of Genesis 10, the time of the scattering of the peoples, but the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. God's the one that had the yellow race go far east, and the brown race in the Near East, and the black race in the south, and the white race to the northwest, and the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, and he did that all the way back down in the days of the sons of Adam. Now, you know, that's one of the reasons Dr. Hay has said that he feels like the variation of men God actually created there in Eve, because the female is either fertile or sterile from the time she's growing up as a girl. And God was able in this case to create, when he created Mother Eve, the variations of man that he intended to scatter out across the earth. Because it says here, he separated the sons of Adam, dividing to the nations their inheritance, and set the bounds of the people. Okay, back in Acts 17, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So they're again showing the reality of predestination, that some may haply seek after God and find him. So that shows that predestination isn't ironclad, that someone couldn't just beseech God and ask God to grant them enlightenment and conversion and allow them to understand the truth, and where they'd want to so vigorously that it plainly says, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, he controls our very life's breath, the very orb we move about in, and our very being. And then he quotes one of their prophets, as certain also of your own prophets have said, quote, for we are also his offspring. So they had the attitude and knowledge from one of their philosophers or prophets that man was descended from God, that he was in the image of God, that he had the likeness of God. So Paul used that as a good example that this knowledge was even available among their own poets. For as much then, as we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think. Now here's a real word that just, the word Godhead. That word should never exist in the Bible. There is no Godhead, as if God is a three-headed being or a two-headed being or that. The word is divinity. We ought not to think that the divine one, that those that are divine, we shouldn't think of God or the spirit family as if it's likened to gold or silver or stone that you could engrave by art and man's device out of stone or gold or silver anything that would suggest God. So it is wrong to take gold or silver or stone and try to engrave by art or man's device any replica or image or anything in the likeness of God. So don't ever think of the spirit family of God as if you can suggest their image by gold or silver or stone. And the times of this ignorant, God winked at. Now, how in the world would the Protestant who believes that your day of salvation is your lifetime only, and people have gone for generations and thought God was something out of stone or gold or silver, and yet God doesn't hold them accountable for that. It says the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Now, in Romans 3 and verse 25, you might want to add that in your margin back there. Even Romans 3:25. Well, that must be a wrong verse there. Let's see. Anyway, it's another good verse to show predestination, that some people live their lives in this blindness or ignorance of idolatry, and yet their day of salvation wasn't lost. The times of their ignorance, God closed his eyes to, passed over, ignored. God winked at it. But from the time of Christ and the New Testament age on, there's a difference. The way of God is being evangelized or preached as it wasn't back in the Old Testament. But now, so notice, the past times are one thing, and now is another. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent. But in the past, God wasn't working with all men. God just allowed most people to go on in ignorance, and God winked at it. But from Christ's time on, the gospel of the kingdom is to go around the world as a witness, and now man is being commanded by God to repent. Because God has appointed a day in the which he'll judge the world in righteousness. Now, here you need to realize the word day. If you have a term like this, God has appointed a day. That could be 1,000 years. That could be 100 years. It could be 40 years. It could be 70 years. There's no way you can limit when it has a term like that, a day. But if it said the first day, then you can't do that. When you've got a limiting adjective in front of the word day, it always means 24 hours. But this isn't the only day of salvation. You can't force that verse to say that. And it's not saying, as Protestants have always taught, that sometime there's going to come a day when everybody's going to stand before the judgment throne of God. And God's going to say, you're a goat and you're a sheep and you're a goat and you're a sheep, and you go into the fire and you go into reward and salvation. That isn't the case. And this verse doesn't say that. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he's ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. So, this plainly says that there's another day of salvation. That day of your life isn't your only day of salvation. In fact, the times of your ignorance God winked at. And the reason God winked at the times of your ignorance is because he has appointed a day in the future when he is going to judge. But there again, the word day can mean a length of time. The word judge doesn't mean sentence either. You know, in the Bible sense, it says judgment must begin at the household of God. Well, does that mean that was one day? No. But how long has judgment been going on the household of God? Well, from the time people come into the household of God, they come under judgment. But how long does judgment go on? Well, maybe 70 years, 40 years. So don't think of sentencing when you think of judgment. You know, we've been fed that by Protestantism. When we see the word judgment, we think of the word condemnation. We think of the word sentence. And that isn't what it means. Judgment takes a time period. It requires trial and testing. So God has appointed a day in the which he'll judge the world in righteousness. In other words, all of God's commandments are going to be what you're judged by. And the Messiah is going to be the man who's sitting there as the judge.
That God has appointed for that. And he has given assurance to all in that he raised Christ from among the dead. So there again, that Greek term doesn't mean just raised from the dead, but raised up from among dead ones. In other words, the other dead are all still down there. Christ was just brought up out from among them. But the very fact that God brought Christ out from among the dead
is an evidence that he's going to cause him to have a future judge or job toward man, and not just that he died for man, but after he died, he raised him back up, and that gives us the assurance that he's going to be judging all of us. Well, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, well, we'll hear again of you on this bit. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit, and there, you know, again, if you look at verse 33 in the Greek, Paul departed from among. And yet that's the same word as back up in verse 31. God raised him from among the dead. So if you parallel those two, you can see they're inaccurate. They're not honest when they translate those. They don't want you to know the dead are still dead and in the ground. And when somebody's resurrected out of the ground, they come up from among the dead and they're all still down there. Because they've got this heaven and hell doctrine, and howbeit certain men clave to him and believed. Among the which was Dionysius. So here is one of these 12 of their Supreme Court judges. Because it says the Areopagite. In other words, he was one of the 12, a very famous man, one of the Supreme Court of that day. And he was so taken by Paul's preaching that he ended up believing. Now, if you can imagine that, if Silas and Timothy had gone with Paul in the first place, Paul wouldn't have had this time to just occupy himself. And lo and behold, God uses it to cause one of the Supreme Court justices to end up believing. And then a woman named Damaris, another real famous individual, known by most of the people and others with them. So the fact that he names two of them specifically shows their prominence, and then others as well. Now, one thing too, these Epicureans that he referred to back earlier in verse 18, they didn't believe in the creation by God. They didn't have a God who did all the creating. So Paul was directly confronting their beliefs and their religion. Well, then going on in chapter 18, after these things, Paul departs from Athens and comes to Corinth. So here Luke still isn't with him because he says, Paul departed and came. And here he finds a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came to them. And because he was of the same craft, Paul and Aquila lived together. Paul abode with Aquila and Priscilla, and they worked together as tent makers. By their occupation, they were tent makers. So while he's here, Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So everywhere he goes, he always ends up going into the synagogue. So the same thing's true here. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, so they obeyed Paul's command and came, and now Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews, Jesus is the Christ. When they opposed themselves, and you notice how that's termed? Paul always says, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. They opposed themselves and blasphemed. So Paul shook his raiment and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From henceforth, I'll go unto the Gentiles. Now, you got to take that in its context, or does that mean I'm just sick and tired and fed up with Jews, and I'm not going to talk to any more of them? No more Jewish synagogues, I mean, from now on. And yet, how long has this been since he supposedly established this Gentile headquarters at Antioch and established Pauline theology and made missionary journeys and came back to a Gentile headquarters? And, you know, that's just all totally contrary to Scripture. But these opposed themselves and blasphemed. So when you refuse to accept truth when it's proven, you oppose yourself. You just don't know what's good for you. You're bringing something bad on yourself because of your vanity or your hard-headedness or your refusal to admit it even when you're wrong. So it's always termed that. They oppose themselves. They judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. And now they even blaspheme. So Paul shook his raiment. Your blood be on your own heads. Now, without any question, anybody knows that's referring back to Ezekiel 33, when God said if a watchman warns people, then his responsibility is over, and if they don't hearken, their blood's on their own heads. So Paul didn't invent that statement at all. He just quoted Scripture. Ezekiel 33:4, he quoted. I'm clean. I'm not responsible for any of your blood. I'm clean from any blood responsibility toward any of you. From henceforth, I'll go unto the Gentiles. And he parted from there and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Now, that's really a weird English statement. All that means is he lived close to church and was there all the time. But talk about odd expression, the King James. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, notice the chief ruler of the synagogue. So they had rulers of the synagogue, the chief ruler of the synagogue, they had elders of the synagogue. That's just like the Christian church. We didn't invent something new when we came up with New Testament church structure and government. It was patterned right after the synagogue, which was patterned right after the nation of Israel back in the Old Testament. So as sure as you had rulers, you had the chief ruler. Because you didn't have democracy there. 10 and they voted on something. So Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. We've seen what that term means. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and they were baptized. Well, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Don't be afraid, but speak, and don't hold your peace, because I'm with you. And no man's going to set on you to hurt you. Now here again, this isn't anything new. You turn back to Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Isaiah 41 verse 10. Fear you not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for For I'm your God. I'll strengthen you. Yea, I'll help you. Yea, I'll uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. So the same thing God told many a prophet. Notice Jeremiah, the first chapter, in verse 18. For behold, I have made you this day a defense city and an iron pillar and brassen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, against the people of the land. They'll fight against you, but they'll not prevail against you. For I'm with you, says the Eternal, to deliver you. So he always, from time to time, has to reassure his servant of that. So in this case, God directly to encourage Paul, to give him boldness when he's in a city that many are going to be converted, and he wants him to be positive and powerful, so don't be afraid. Don't hold your peace. You speak right out and tell it the way it is. I'm with you. No man's going to set on you to hurt you. I have much people in this city. Now, wonder why he had much people at Corinth and not much at Berea, or much people at Corinth and not at Athens or Thessalonica or other places we've read. But God had many people from Corinth. And, of course, they were kind of, in a way, the opposite of some of the other cities. They were a bad reputation city, you know, Corinthianized and being a sailor's paradise and, you know, a place of shipping interchanging and all. So it was the Galveston of its day, to put it in Texas language. So instead of people being snooty and haughty like they were in Athens and like they were in Ephesus, because they said, great is Diana of the Ephesians, but at Corinth, these people had an inferiority complex. They were, you know, like God brought up Jesus in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, why would God ever pick a town like Nazareth to have Jesus grow up in? But he did. He didn't want him to be a snooty Jerusalemite, because the Jerusalemites were haughty and snooty, and they were aloof, and they were way above everybody else. So I'm with you. No man's going to set on you to hurt you. I have much people in this city. Well, he continued a year and 6 months. So that shows you how they had time in their calendar back then. They had 12 months in the year. They had 30 days in a month. And they had a calendar just like the Jewish calendar we have today. So Paul remained here for a year and a half teaching the Word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia. Now, I mean, look how prominent these people are. One of the 12 of the Supreme Court, the chief women, Gallio, the deputy of Achaia. When Gallio was the deputy, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and they brought him to the judgment seat. They said, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, in other words, which ones of our civil laws he violated? What crime has he committed? Which one of the beliefs of the government has he transgressed? O Jews. Now, notice what he called them. He didn't call them Israelites. He calls them Jews, and that's what they were. They weren't Israelites. In one sense they were, but not as far as the 12 tribes or the 10 tribes. If it were a matter of wrong, O Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and your law, if that's what you're trying to hoodwink me into, that's not my business. If it's a question of words and names, which it really was, Jesus, resurrection, stuff they didn't believe in, I'll be no judge of such. And he drave them from the judgment seat, ran them out of court. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and here again, verse 8, in one of the synagogues, Crispus was the chief ruler of the synagogue, And now in this case, Sosthenes is the chief ruler of the synagogue, but it just shows the structure of the synagogue and how it's exactly what the New Testament church was following. Well, they beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio didn't care. And even if they didn't have any real legitimate reason for beating him, what'd he care? Some religious guy gets some stripes, so he didn't care. Well, Paul tarried yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed from there into Syria. Now, you know, if those scriptures we read meant the brethren were running the show, if some scriptures say the brethren sent him away or brought him here or went out with him outside the city and sent him on his way, and how come they don't do it in other places? You know, what do you got? Contradiction of scripture? This time Paul just says, Paul took his leave of the brethren. He didn't ask their permission, didn't ask them where to go, didn't wait for them to send him. Paul was the one in authority in this case, so he took his leave of the brethren and sailed away from there into Syria, and with him he took Priscilla and Aquila. Now, there's been always a lot of discussion, how come one name comes first one time and the other name the next time, and you know, when he first meets him in verse 2, Aquila is mentioned first, but it always mentions his wife. Now, a lot of cases, they don't ever mention anybody's wife. You know, who was Peter's wife? Well, nobody knows. You don't even know he had one, except he said Peter's mother-in-law. So, and he even said he had a wife, but that's the only way he can have a mother-in-law. So, but when it mentions them specifically by name, it's because of their prominence and because of them being important persons. So, with him, Priscilla and Aquila. Now, is that just being polite there, ladies first? I don't know, might have been. I tend to think by now Priscilla was the deaconess, and that's why she's mentioned first. Because as ministers travel, they needed somebody to prepare meals, they needed somebody to look after the physical things, you know, as far as washing and a lot of things. So the fact that Priscilla is mentioned first, there are various reasons you can come up with. With him, Priscilla and Aquila. Now, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. Now, of course, there's the good grammar lesson. The antecedent of the shorn his head has to be the most previous proper name. Now, maybe that's the reason that Aquila's listed secondly. Because it's going to say he had shorn his head in Centuria. So, you wouldn't want Priscilla having shorn her head in Centuria, but Aquila had shorn his head in Centuria. So, grammatically, the antecedent of a pronoun or a verb is the nearest one to it. So, Paul didn't shave his head. Aquila is the one who'd shorn his head and had the vow. So, now he came to Ephesus. So, he's Paul. And left them, Priscilla and Aquila, there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Boy, I thought he was fed up with them and said, you guys, I'm through with you. And he never does. So here he is back at the synagogue of the Jews again and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry a longer time, now there again, notice the word tarry. It's not a dilly-dally Pentecostal thing. It's not some kind of a people standing around saying glory, 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 and all that like they say it is. So the best way to refute Pentecostals about tarry meetings, just look up the word tarry. Everywhere you read it, these guys ought to be hanging around begging God for the Holy Spirit. In the first place, why would you ever need to beg God for the Holy Spirit when the Bible says God's more anxious to give you of the Holy Spirit than you are to give your hungry children bread? Now what if your hungry children stood around all day, bread, 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 you know? They don't have any trust in you. You're not going to give them anything. They're afraid they're going to starve, you know. They don't trust you. Well, that's no tarry meeting. Paul tarried yet a good while. And after he'd got a
triple dose of the Holy Ghost, he got out of there. Well, that isn't the case. But they desired him to tarry longer time with them. Now, here's a really important scripture because it's one the Church of God Seventh Day just can't get around. You know, if you read the Church of God Seventh Day literature about the Holy Days, they very carefully avoid Acts 18. I mean, they don't mind Acts 12 that just says, then were the days of unleavened bread. That didn't say they kept them. It just says, then were the days of unleavened bread. Why don't you say, we'll see you all after Christmas? That doesn't mean you keep it, does it? It's just a time marking, see? You say, well, I'm going over to East Texas after Easter. Now, does that mean you observe Easter? Why, not at all. Well, that's the way they were doing in the book of Acts. It says, they sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. That didn't say they kept them. It said, then were the days of unleavened bread. See, there, that didn't say a word about keeping them. And Paul said, I've got to hurry to be at Jerusalem this day of Pentecost. Didn't say a word about keeping it. They said he was going to catch a crowd together so he could preach at them. I mean, doesn't that make sense? If you want to preach at a bunch of Jews, the best time to do it is to catch them all gathered together on these Jewish holy days and you can preach at them. But if you've never heard that argument, you might as well expect it because you're going to hear a lot about it in the next years. And that's the way they get around the holy days, except they just can't do that. There are two main scriptures they can't get around, and this is one of them. Now, you might keep your finger there and come back to 1 Corinthians 5. That's the other one. You remember one of the holy days is in 1 Corinthians 16. But all Paul said there is, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Say a word about keeping it, did it? I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Now, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as your unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let's catch a bunch of Jews together at one of their feasts and preach at them. No, that, you can't get around this one. Since Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, therefore you don't have to keep the feast. That's what people say. After Christ died and nailed the law to the cross, you don't have to keep the Sabbath and the feast. But that isn't what this says. This says, even Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Boy, that you just can't get around that. Even after Christ has been sacrificed as your Passover, therefore, let's keep the feast. Now, why in the world would it say, therefore, keep the feast? Because Christ is sacrificed as the Passover. But that's what it says. And this in Acts 18 is just as strong. Because of all the things you can imagine, here he is in Caesarea, comes to Ephesus, one of the major cities, one of the church areas he's going to write an epistle to that became one of the prominent churches in Paul's ministry. So here he comes to Ephesus. He enters into the synagogue, reasons with the Jews. They want him to stay longer. Boy, what a golden chance. Jews wanting him to stay longer, reasoning with them in their synagogues, and Paul says, can't do it. Boy, that's a blunder of blunders there. They were desiring him to stay with them a longer time. He consented not. He said goodbye. Boy, you talk about un-Protestant. I mean, that just wipes that attitude out. He bade them farewell, saying, I must, by all means, keep this feast. So that wipes out this old idea about just time markers or just a chance to catch a bunch of Jews together. Paul commanded the Corinthians to keep the feast even after they'd kept the Passover. And now he commands us that he, by all means, had to keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem at the expense of forsaking a bunch of Jews that were desiring him to tarry longer. But he just bid them farewell and went on. But he said, I'll return again to you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Boy, now, you know, that's a good one to remember. That's probably the Feast of Tabernacles in 52 A.D. But here he is. The same Greek word for keep there is the one Christ used in Matthew 26:18, saying, I have desired to keep this Passover with you. The same word keep is the word in Acts 20:16. The same one for the Israelites when they kept the Passover, Hebrews 11:28. So there's no way around it. Well, anyway, going on, he landed at Caesarea, and he'd gone up and saluted the church. Now he got back in the area where he had some worldwide churches of God, and so he saluted the church, not going into the synagogue this time, but they had their own meeting place and had their own church in Caesarea. So he salutes the church. Now, you know, how would you ever do that? Well, he had to go in when they were assembled together or have them assemble them together during the week, and he gave them a talk about what had been happening and what he was up to next and what God was doing, and that's the only way he could salute the church. So in this case, the word church means the assembly, the group gathered together. In some cases, the word church means the leadership. In some cases, you know, it can mean varied things. So he saluted the church, and he goes back down to Antioch. And after he spends some time, he departs, went over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now, you know, when we read about Paul and Barnabas and the area they went around preaching on, and if you've got maps in your Bible that show these missionary cycles or circuits, you're going to find out all he's doing is going back over the same areas where they've been before. So here he comes back through the areas they've been before, and his purpose is strengthening all the disciples. Then a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, Alexandria was the center of learning. It was the place of the world's largest library. And anybody that grew up at Alexandria was basically looked on as a very highly educated, well-studied individual. So Apollos was a man of that background, eloquent. So apparently he'd been trained in speech and had really learned the Scriptures, mighty in the Scriptures. Now those are a couple of good qualifications you might want to jot down on a 3x5 card and have in your prayer closet or your study room or in the front of your Bible or somewhere. It's something worth striving to equal. Eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, it didn't say who his instructor was, but somebody at Alexandria instructed him in the Christian way of life. The way of God, the way of Christianity, not the old Judaism. So he was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit. So he was a stirred up man, motivated and inspired by God's Spirit. So he spake and taught. It's interesting how many times they use both those terms. Because sometimes you can teach, but if people aren't really anxious to hear or learn, then they don't get it. So sometimes you have to preach or speak. And the force, along with the teaching they get. So he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. And yet he'd never been baptized for receiving the Holy Spirit, but he was fervent in the Spirit anyway. He had the Holy Spirit. So here's another man who had the Holy Spirit, even though he only knew John's baptism. So some people were baptized by John's baptism, and they'd never gotten the Holy Spirit. They didn't even know it was promised with baptism. But here's a man God was going to use especially, so God did give his Holy Spirit to him before he was baptized, as he did in some cases. So he begins to speak boldly in the synagogue here at Ephesus. Now, Paul is gone now. Whom when Aquila... Now, notice Aquila's listed first. Because when it comes to instructing a minister, then Priscilla's the deaconess isn't going to do that. That's not her line. That's not her job. She wouldn't dare be the one to take him aside and expound and explain the way of God more fully. But she was a part of it. It does list her as with him when they did it. Whom, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him preaching there, they took him unto them. In other words, they had him come and live with them a while, and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So this guy's converted. He didn't object to that. He was a man full of the Spirit, full of mighty in the Scriptures, eloquent. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and yet, if people knew what he didn't know, he wanted to know all he could know. He just wanted to know all he could know about God and God's way and God's truth. And so if it came from Aquila, that's fine. If it came from some local church person, that was all right. So they took him home with them, and from day to day, they informed him on things deeper or beyond what he'd known. Well, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. They wouldn't know him from Smith, you know. How would they know but what he's a false teacher or some deceptive Jew? So when he was come, he helped them much which had believed through grace, because he mightily convinced the Jews publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So he really knew the verses of Isaiah and Genesis, and he was so thoroughly grounded in the Scriptures that, boy, the Jews really met a match in Apollos, because he'd been educated in their great Jewish educational center at Alexandria also. So he mightily convinced them publicly, right in his public preaching, just sticking their nose in the Bible and filling them full of Scriptures, proving there wasn't any way they could get around that there was a Messiah to come and that this Jesus was him. Well, it came to pass, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said to him, "We haven't so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." So some people were baptized without any recognition that that carried with it a promise of receiving the Spirit. Well, then he said to them, "Well, unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." So John's baptism was for recognizing your bad past and being sorry for it and wanting to bury it and being determined you were going to turn around and go the other way. But he hadn't been made aware of the fact that you need God's Spirit to go the other way. So those who were turning around to go the other way, they were baptized, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit if they hadn't heard about it. Then Paul said, "John, verily, baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him which should come after him." So John the Baptist had to point ahead to Christ, that they should accept him and believe he's the Son of God, the Messiah, and then they could be baptized. But they weren't told anything about receiving the Holy Spirit. But when they heard, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So maybe the time before they were baptized into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but this time, in order to receive the Holy Spirit, they have to be baptized over again. So now they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And of course, we all memorize that as the Bible example of the second baptism. And because of that, the Church of God over in Germany was called Anabaptist. In other words, they didn't believe people's previous baptism was any good. So they had another baptism. They rebaptized everybody. So that's another trait of God's church. They have not taken previous baptisms as valid in general. Some exceptions, as we have here. But generally, anybody that's been baptized without the full understanding of what it all means, and without the full repentance and the acceptance of Christ, they're baptized over again. Anabaptist. Well, when Paul laid hands upon them, notice again the word "his" is italicized. When Paul laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. Now, here's another unique example. They'd already been baptized. They'd already repented. They had already accepted the coming Christ as the Messiah, and yet they hadn't received any Holy Spirit. So, in order for people to know that a second baptism is valid in God's sight, that if you haven't fully grasped everything the first time, then you need to be baptized over again. So to back that up, God had to let them know by an obvious way the Holy Spirit was given. So all of a sudden they started speaking Russian and the Chinese and Japanese and Arabic and Hindu and everything else. Well, not Hindu, religion. But anyway, they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now maybe that meant just spoke off 48 scriptures, you know. Maybe that meant they gave a little bit of a preaching on overcoming or something. But regardless, in order for God to back up the fact that they would receive the Holy Spirit, another example of the very few in the Bible, they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Another foundational beginning. So the foundational beginning of Anabaptists was 12 rebaptized. And they spoke with languages and prophesied. Well, he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, disputing, as we read back in 15, doesn't mean fighting and bickering and arguing, because that's contrary to other scripture. Paul said, the servant of God must not strive, but be gentle. So a servant of God can't get red-faced and argue nose-to-nose and just lose his temper. And that you sin when you do that. That's not justified by scripture. He disputed, all right, disagreed with their views, contradicted their opinions, brought up oppositions to their scriptures. He disputed, all right, and persuaded the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and didn't believe, but spake evil of that way. Now, this is the chapter where Mr. Ted Armstrong first began to mark his Bible, Acts 19. Because right here in this page, you're going to have that way, this way, that way, the way, several times right here in one double page in your Bible. So anyway, they spake evil of that way. Now, of course, Norman Vincent Peale wrote that article for Protestantism in Look magazine that time back there in 1953. And he said, first of all, Christianity, let's get one thing perfectly clear, Christianity is not a way of life. Now, anybody could make a statement like that, I just can't imagine. But I know it was there because I read the articles and kept them for years and may still have them. But many of them were hardened and they didn't believe. So they began to speak evil. They ran down the Sabbath, belittled this Jewish Christianity, ridiculed the practices and the ways before the multitude. So he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So the same word as disputing up above. So now they want him to come into one of their schools and confront these students who are being taught. So he consented. And he went right in there and began to talk with them. Dispute with. This continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Now there again, how are you going to take that word "all"? You can't force that word "all" to mean every single one without exception, because you're going to find it contradicted right away. So if that word all means totality, well, totally everybody, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Now notice, when somebody receives an anointed cloth, and they're healed by God through the use of an apron or anointed cloth, that's a special miracle. Now, we might have just taken that for granted in the past. That's not just a routine, normal, common, everyday run-of-the-mill healing. That's a special miracle. And it's only mentioned in the Bible as having been done through Paul. And yet that's happened many a time in this radio Church of God or the worldwide Church of God. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now that's a rare case there. In most cases you'll never find evil spirits dealt with in any other way than by the minister being there directly confronting the spirit one-on-one. But this is an exception to that. So there may be cases when someone's having trouble with the spirit and the minister can't be there. And then an anointed cloth will work, because it did here. But that's the exception. That's rare that you ever find that. And the evil spirits went out of them. Well, then certain of the vagabond Jews, the word means wandering. In other words, some of these Jews that kept following from here to there to here to there, they followed Paul everywhere he went, from Thessalonica to Berea to Ephesus to Athens. And so certain of these wandering Jews, exorcists, which in the Greek literally means one who adjures out demons, they took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that's something for a Jew to do, isn't it? That you talk about hypocrisy when you don't even believe that this Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and yet you'll take it on yourself to call over others the name of the Lord Jesus. And we adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, which is really weird, you know, and say whom we believe in or whom we preach or whom we accept. Now, there are seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, chief of the priests. So this isn't just some fly-by-night hippie out in the sticks or something. Chief of the priests. But maybe his sons were like Eli's sons and kind of rabble-rousers or smart-alecks or immoral or whatever. But anyway, they seven took it upon themselves. The evil spirit answered. And this is always true. I know Jesus. I know Paul. What'd you say your names are? Now, you know, that's prayer. You're in trouble, in a hurry. And I know Mr. Armstrong's explained how spirits know him, and I got scared to no end one time. I was in Kankakee, Illinois, which was where the state hospital is, and I was walking on the sidewalk out here. And, you know, I was going to visit a lady who was in one of the dorms, and all of a sudden some lady came running up to these bars, and it was as far as the highway is from where I was walking. And she said, "Say there, Dean Blackwell, I know who you are. You're one of the preachers of the Church of God." I said, "You got a church?" She said where I live and said where the church was. And, you know, I never heard of her in my life. But, you know, they know who you are. You don't need to worry about that. If you're someone that has a lot of God's Spirit, and they're going to know you. And we had a deaconess lady in Kansas City. She could command this spirit to leave when it started to trouble this elderly lady that started becoming senile, and we were working with her to try to get her normal mind faculties back so the spirit would leave. Because when he knew he couldn't be any trouble, he'd leave. But as long as he knew he could take advantage of this senile mind, he wouldn't leave. You couldn't command him to leave. I mean, he knows he can be trouble and he's going to stay. But that lady could command him and he'd leave. And of course he'd come back. Well, the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them. Now imagine this, seven sons. Seven, I don't care if they were Charles Atlases. You know, I don't care if that was Harvey Martin and Too Tall Jones and everybody else. There are seven of them, and they could have been mighty and powerful. But when you get a hold of the spirit world, they snap chains like they're strings. The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on all seven of these brothers and overcame them, gave them a good whipping, prevailed against them. Why, they went out of there, their clothes all ragged and torn and bruised and scratched up and whipped good. They fled out of that house naked and wounded. Well, this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. So from then on they say, hey, remember those seven brothers that took it upon themselves to act out the movie Exorcist? Remember what happened to them? Boy, I'm not going to ever do that. So, you know, they all knew that dwelt at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. In other words, they knew that this Paul and this name of Jesus had the power to thwart that great strength of the Spirit. That God's power had better be there, or you're in for it. Well, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts. So now you get into a bunch of weirdism, the occultism, and all of the other crystal ball gazing, handwriting analysis, and examining entrails of animals when somebody's born, and so many of these that used these curious arts brought all their books together and burned them before all. And we need to do that ourselves today with tapes that come out of Oregon and a bunch of books that come from different sources and burn them all. They counted the price on them. They found it 50,000 pieces of silver. I mean, you talk about taking advantage of ignorant people and making money out of demonism. I mean, they had a lot of it in that day. There were a lot of unclean spirits. So mightily grew the word of God. So once you get rid of Satan, then God's word can grow and prevail. Well, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit. In other words, he is asking God to direct him, and he's trying to plan with all of his wisdom and foresight and all. So he purposed in the Spirit when he passed through, he must also see Rome. So apparently this purposing was inspired of God, and God was behind it. So God made Paul know way back here that he was going to end up going to Jerusalem for the last time, and he didn't realize how he was going to go see Rome. And that's kind of interesting that God wouldn't let him know how he was going to go to Rome. As a prisoner, having been tried by kings in Jerusalem. So at first, God just let Paul think, I'm going to finish this trip, and then I'm going to Jerusalem, and then I'm going to get to go to Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. So here's a new man that he'd picked up somewhere along the way and made a trainee out of him, and he became a co-worker. So, Timothy and Erastus, but Paul himself stayed in Asia for a season. Well, I don't know why he would do that. We already read back here earlier that everybody in Asia already believed. Well, that's how you know the word all doesn't mean all. It said right there in verse 10, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. So why does he need to stay around there anymore? So that's a good example how you can know what the word all means. And so Paul himself stayed in Asia for a season. Well, I wonder how long a season is. We've read about 3 months. We've read about a year and a half. We've read about 2 years. And now he just says a season. Well, maybe that's a month and a half or 4 months, or, you know, who's to say? Well, at the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. Now, there's twice right here in the same chapter. So, back up in verse 9, they spake evil of that way. So now, there's another small stir about that way. Because a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana. So this is one of the principal goddesses of the Greeks and Romans. The Greek word is Artemis. She brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Well, they made money out of religion. Nobody ever does that today, though, do they? 20 or 50,000 pieces of silver was the price up above, just of occultism and all the spiritism. But now, here's a silversmith, brought no small gain unto the craftsman, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation. So he's going to clean house, but good, now he just rounds up all of these craftsmen. And sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and you hear that not alone at Ephesus, so, you know, this is our income. I mean, we've got church leaders trying to put an end to Christmas. And, you know, 50% of our business is at Christmas time. Well, if we let these preachers keep getting stronger and turning people away from Christmas, boy, our whole income's going to go down the drain. Now, we don't care whether it's pagan or not or whether it's of God or not. Who cares about it's our income? You know, you think that isn't going to happen in our day? Same thing's going to happen. We're going to get into it the same way. So you see in here that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people. Now look at that contradiction. Over there earlier, it said all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word. And now it says, almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Now, that is always Mr. Armstrong's emphasis, that things that are made can't be gods. Things that are lesser than man can't be gods. Things that man can destroy can't be gods. Things man can control with dams and things, they can't be gods. So it's a truism. They be no gods which are made with hands. The only God who can be God is the God who created all these things people make gods out of. And that's always what Mr. Armstrong tells all these people. And you ought to be sure you know that's exactly what Paul tells everybody at Athens, the people of Ephesus, Diana worshipers. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. Now, is that really true? No, that's not really true. Not all Asia, but really, yeah, it is true, all Asia. It depends on how you let the Bible tell you the word all means. Well, when they heard this speaker, whose income was at stake, so he spoke very fervently and very inspired, and, you know, his back's to the wall, they were full of wrath. Boy, they cried out saying, "Great Diana of the Ephesians." The whole city was filled with confusion. Having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. So here are some more co-workers, some more trainees and fellow ministers that were traveling in Paul's company, Gaius and Aristarchus. They rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered into the people, the disciples suffered him not. Now, what's this? Congregational government again. Paul decides he's going to go in there and face them all, and the members vote him down. The members say, "You're not going to do it, we're not going to let you." Now, that isn't true. Paul would have entered, the disciples suffered him not, but look what happens. Certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends. Now, if you can imagine that, Paul was not an unknown man at all. Why, all the things he'd been doing in the past, and anybody that wanted the favor of the Jews, you can be sure they knew Paul. So certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, they sent to him, desiring that he would not adventure himself into the theater. So it's obvious they're appealing to him, begging him, beseeching him, urging him. They don't have authority over him. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, because the assembly was confused, and the more part didn't even know what they were doing there. They just saw a crowd going into the theater, and boy, that's the way people are. You know, sheep, where one bunch goes, they all go. Well, they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with a hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, that's all it took. They all, with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, sounded like a Pentecostal meeting. You know, I went to hear O.L. Jaggers, the Four Square Church in California, which wasn't Four Square. That was a disappointment to me, you know. I went to the Four Square Church, and it wasn't even Four Square. And yet, he based it on the new Jerusalem that's going to be Four Square. It's going to be as wide as this, long as this, tall. And yet, their church wasn't. And that was weird. If you're going to have the Four Square Church, it ought to be Four Square. But it wasn't. Just like an international church isn't international. But you don't worry about names. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses aren't Jehovah's Witnesses. And that's weird, isn't it? Names don't even fit. The Bethesda Baptist Church is in Odessa. It's not in Bethesda. But, you know, names just... Well, anyway, you can't even imagine. I don't know. I've never done that. Have you ever done that for 2 hours? Great Diana of the Ephesians. Great Diana of the Ephesians. Great Diana of the Ephesians. Can you imagine saying that over and over and over and over and over for 2 hours? Crying with a loud voice, too, not just uttering it. Well, when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there? Are you trying to convince? Everybody knows Diana of the Ephesians is great. You people afraid of losing your assurance? You're trying to convince yourselves?" The town clerk figured they were nutty or something, because just to say the same words over and over and over and over for 2 hours, what man is there that doesn't know how the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from heaven? Now, of course, or fell down from Jupiter. The word Jupiter there is the Greek word Zeus, which is the word for father, Pater. It's where we get our word Pater, P-A-T-E-R, which is the word for father. Seeing then that these things can't be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. Why, you've brought here these men. They've neither been robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is the system. We've got a law that's handling all these things. Courts are open. There are deputies. Let them plead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it'll be determined in a court, an ordinary lawful court. We're in danger. You know, we may be called by Caesar in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So being the treasurer, he could do that, the town clerk. Well, after the uproar was ceased, Paul called the disciples, embraced them, departed for to go into Macedonia. Now notice, Paul's in charge, and then the assembly's in charge, and then Paul's in charge, and then the church is in charge. No. You talk about weird, you'd really have some contradiction there. Now, Paul called the disciples and said, "Would you let me go?" No, he didn't either. He embraced them and departed. And when he'd gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And abode 3 months the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria. He purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. So here he had quite a large company traveling with him now. These going before tarried for us. Now notice, Luke's back with him. Didn't say where he came from or where he was, but all of a sudden he's with him this time. So these other disciples are on the boat. These going before tarried for Luke and Paul. They were at Troas. So apparently God wanted Luke to write the account of Paul's work, so he had Luke go with Paul. So here he is with him. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. See, it doesn't say he kept them, did it? But doesn't it kind of strike you as curious that they never did travel on the days? That they either tarried at Ephesus until Pentecost, or they hurried to get to Jerusalem before the Holy Day, or they sailed away after the days of unleavened bread. Isn't it kind of unusual that they never were somewhere where they couldn't keep them, that they were not out traveling on them? Doesn't that account for something? You know, wouldn't the Church of God Seventh Day kind of scratch your head and say, yeah, that's right. You know, let's just be honest, that's true. You don't ever find anybody traveling on them or away where they couldn't be together on them. So if you want to argue about whether they kept them or not, they did. There are a couple of scriptures that nail that down. So we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them. So they'd sailed on around the peninsula, and now they sailed and they came to them, Troas, in 5 days, and they stayed 7 more days. So apparently they stayed from a Sabbath to another Sabbath. And then the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow. And he continued his speech till midnight. So what do you have here upon the first day of the week? The disciples came together. Paul preached, ready to depart on the morrow, continued his speech till midnight. So he's going to travel on Sunday, because this is Saturday night when he came there. He was going to depart on the morrow, and he was having an evening service. So he continued his speech till midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. So it was a nighttime church service, and it was a special service because he had to call them together because the others were sailing around, and he was walking through on foot, and he wanted to take that opportunity to have the time to speak to them, and so he got them all together and spoke to them at this night service. There were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window, so the crowd was so full that they even had to sit in the windowsill. So here's a certain young man named Eutychus, and like most young men, they like to sit on the back row up in the balcony. So here Eutychus was sitting in the window, and like so many young people, he fell asleep. The preacher was kind of long-winded and draggy, so he fell into a deep sleep, and long-winded Paul, preaching past midnight, he sank down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. So he fell out the window he was sitting in, listening to services, and fell down from the third loft. Well, Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him. Now, some people think because it says fell on him, it means gave mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Maybe it was. But it was by God's miracle that the guy was healed. Maybe he let him do a normal thing and healed him anyway. But he went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Don't trouble yourselves. His soul is in him, his life, his soul." They won't let you know that, though. They know what the word soul means, but they'll try to hide it everywhere they can. But some places they can't, so they just translate it life. Well, when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, well, that's an odd time to have the Lord's Supper, isn't it? After midnight? So apparently these people that say broken bread always means have the Lord's Supper, they did that twice on the same day. Verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, so they had already had their bread breaking, and now he gets to preaching and gets wound up and preaches till midnight and has to raise the dead and turns right around and breaks bread again. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, I wouldn't think you'd use the word eaten when you're talking about one little thimble full of wine and a little crunch of unleavened bread. That isn't eating. You take the Passover, you don't eat it. You keep the Passover. And he broke bread and ate and talked a long while, even till break of day. Now that has to be the world's longest sermon there. So he talked all the way till daybreak. So they brought the young man alive, and they were not a little comforted. And we, Paul and Luke, went before the ship and sailed to Assos. No, Luke was with the others here. We, Luke and the companions, we went before the ship, and we sailed to Assos. Paul walked across on foot, there intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed. So you see who's in charge. Paul decided it'd be that way. He ordained it to be that way. Same word as appointed. He decided it, ordained it, appointed it, minding himself to go afoot. And when Paul met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene, and we sailed away from there and came the next day over against Chios. The next day we arrived at Samos, tarried at Trigillium. The next day we came to Miletus. I imagine if you took these days day by day by day, you can go from Sabbath to Sabbath to Sabbath. Because Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For Paul hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Now here again you get a good old King James Protestant translation, and what does it really say? The Greek word to be there is the Greek word to celebrate, to keep, to solemnize. So what did they do though? They just made it sound as if possible he was going to be at Jerusalem. And that is not what it says. It says to keep at Jerusalem, to celebrate at Jerusalem, to solemnize at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And because of that, he was hurrying, not wanting to spend time in Asia, hurrying, if there's any way possible, to keep and observe and celebrate the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem. So that's really another one, if you got the real Greek language that puts down the Seventh-day Church of God rejection of the holy days. Well, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, called the elders of the church. Now, it's taken for granted that every church had elders. We read earlier they ordained elders in every church. So, Ephesus has elders, and he assembles the elders. Now, some of them were pastors, some of them were evangelists, some of them were preachers. They were, you know, all are elders. So, when it talks about the ruling element of the church, in total, it just says the elders. Well, when they were come to him, he said to them, you know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many fears, or tears rather, and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. So he really paid back what he brought on people as the real persecutor of the Jews, the destroyer. Now notice Paul's attitude, humility of mind, his emotion, his fatherliness toward the members with many tears. Now I kept back nothing that was profitable. I've showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've taught you elders in your home. That's what he's saying. He doesn't say go out and knock on doors and cram your religion down people's throats. That's not what this teaches. I've shown you and taught you in Bible studies and Sabbath services and in your homes, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the two distinctions there. God is the God who willed and made the law and made the plan and made man and all that, so repentance is toward God. But it's Christ who did the dying for you. It's His blood. The faith is toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit. In other words, God had told him that he had to go to Jerusalem. So he termed it bound in the Spirit. He didn't have any choice. He didn't have any option. It wasn't up to him. He, by obedience to God's vision, he had to go to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that should befall him there. God hadn't let him know what was going to happen to him. We read that earlier. He just thought he was going to get to go to Rome later. Except the Holy Spirit witnesses. In other words, a lot of God's members, a lot of God's leaders in other areas, the Holy Spirit has caused them to feel that bonds and afflictions wait for me there. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my soul. There it is again. They always hide the soul. Neither count I my soul dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to witness the gospel of the grace of God. There's the word testify, witness, testimony. And now behold, I know that you elders here at Ephesus, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, I know this is the last time I'll ever see you. You'll never see my face anymore. Wherefore, I take you to record this day. I'm pure from the blood of all. I've not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. So you take heed, therefore, to yourselves and all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, that shows that some of these elders were higher ranking than just elders, because the word overseer there is the word bishop or presbyter. So some of them the Holy Spirit had made bishops or presbyters. So I charge you, feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now remember, Paul is talking to elders. So it shouldn't be any unbelievable occurrence in our day if elders go traipsing off. I heard of one of the elders that I've always respected and talked with in the last 6 months. And I don't know why in the world anybody would listen to some of these demonistic tapes coming out of Oregon from someone that went off a bunch of demonism. Some of the craziest ideas I ever heard of, that everything that happened to Jesus in the Gospels is going to have to happen in us before we get to be sons of God. I mean, some of the craziest things I ever heard of, place of safety is in heaven, we're all wet on the book of Revelation, America's going to be the beast of Revelation, that's Adventist, that part. But I'll guarantee you one thing, you should just burn any tapes like that. You shouldn't listen to any tapes like that. But now we've had an elder and a deacon or two in another church go off their rocker just listening to stupid demonistic tapes. So here Paul's warning as scripture of elders, it isn't old. It's always new. I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So for one, some from outside who've never been converted, who are wolves, that Satan uses to try to destroy God's flock. So the first one was wolves from outside entering among the elders of the churches of God, not sparing the flock. Secondly, even out from among the elders within the church of God, also of your own selves, men shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. something. They would never admit that's their purpose, but it is. You know, who cares whether anybody admits their purpose? Just look, what are they doing? Is someone drawing away disciples? Then they are. It doesn't make a difference whether they think they are, whether they mean to, whether they planned it or purposed it or determined it. If they're doing it, they're doing it. And if they're doing it, they're already violating what it said here. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I didn't cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So apparently God allowed Paul to know 3 years in advance what was going to happen. And boy, he warned them with tears for 3 years. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities. In other words, Paul worked as a tent maker, providing the necessities to them that were with me, even part of his companions that traveled with him. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the word of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I think that's the only red letter quote of Christ in the book of Acts. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And of course, clowns in the modern world make all kinds of laughters out of that and takeoffs on it and opposites to it, but it's still true. Well, when he'd thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And that, you know, that isn't foreign. Would that be embarrassing to anybody? Would that be Protestant-y? Would that be... No, it's biblical. So we might as well realize the days are coming when we're going to be doing these things. He kneeled down and prayed with all of them, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him into the ship.